Our next speaker for this session, the first solo we'll be covering is Sola Scriptura. Dustin Fulkerson, some of you know and some meet with over from New York and New Jersey. We'll be talking about that, about the Scripture, which the Catholics, during the Reformation, called the Paper Pope, because they couldn't get their mind around anyone believing in authority higher than the Pope. So when the Reformers said, "Oh, we got the Bible," they said, "Oh, is that a paper Pope? We got a flesh and blood Pope." So he'll talk to you about that and why our final authority is Scripture. Thank you, sir.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be here in October. I've enjoyed traveling out over various parts of the year, and this is likely my favorite. Also had some family that was able to come up, so again, appreciated for the adjustment and schedule. Well, today we're going to be talking about Scripture, and Justin did a good job on leading in for that. It is the starting point. And as many have said, it's the formal cause of the Reformation. Now, Scripture alone, when we talk about this, again, we are being negative. We focus things into one book. All right. And you know, if you're taking a look at a Catholic Bible, they have a book as well, and the books are different in quantity. So this is not something necessarily that we'll be going into today. We'll be focusing in on the 66 books that we have. Now, in the department that I work at, one of the things that we talk about is set the standard, maintain the standard. So if you identify what a standard is, the idea is that you uphold that, you keep that. And so Paul talks about holding fast the form of sound words, so we'll keep that in mind today. Now, when you talk about a standard, you deal with measurements, and it's really important that you recognize what instruments you have to measure. You see, comparisons are what we make to things to determine what a standard is. When we discuss what heaviness is, it's a comparison to standard weights. We talk about time, that's a comparison of the Earth's rotation on its axis. If we talk about temperature, it's the relatively to the boiling point and freezing point of water. We deal with standards, we need the correct instruments to measure. If we're looking at weight, we need a scale. Time, you're going to need a watch. Okay, if you're dealing with temperature, a thermometer. If you want to know about strength, talk to Kurt Johnson. When we talk about the standards, today what we're going to appeal to is the standard for truth. How do you measure truth? Okay, we're going to use the Bible. We'll appeal to that today. Now, the world has a number of truth authorities. Experience, traditions, you have feelings, circumstances, pastors and celebrities. All of these things are appealed to as authorities for truth. We will not be doing that today. Okay, today we appeal to God's Word. Now, a framework that we're going to be setting up today is first to get in place inspired Scripture. We need to understand where we're pulling our information from. And for that reason, I'd like you to turn to Exodus 31. Okay, in Exodus 31, what we're going to talk about today is laying a foundation of God's Word. And we're going to use a framework of laying a foundation. Anybody that's worked with concrete understands that there's some things that you have to do to make sure that you do the job right. And so we're going to trust that God did it right. In Exodus 31, you see God speaking here to Moses. And we know that in the beginning that God spoke words, and those words were powerful. They were effectual. Well, in the words that he spoke to Moses here concerning the law, you have God saying, "And he gave unto Moses when he had made an end of communing with him upon the Mount Sinai two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God." God wrote. And so when we appeal to the book, we need to appeal to it as God's word. Now, anybody that's laying a foundation also is going to use various materials and tools, and they're going to pour things out progressively. You understand by the blueprints that are set that there are phases to construction that take place. The blueprint tells you where you start and also where you finish. And, of course, God has declared the end from the beginning. So a blueprint has been set. Let's see how he progresses through. Materials. Take a look at Psalm chapter 12. The material that's used in laying a foundation, concrete specifically, you have paste and an aggregate, apply water, and you've got a workable substance. any time that you have a pure substance that you use, it means that you have a stronger substance that you're working with. Okay, the integrity is better. So what is the material and what is the quality of God's Word? Psalm 12:6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." So the quality of the words are pure. They're of the highest. Psalm 138, verse 2 said that God magnifies His Word above His what? Name. Above His own name. So the quality is of the highest. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 30. Tools men use in laying a foundation. The Godhead utilized men. Pure words and impure men. Jeremiah chapter 30. We're appealing to Scripture because this is exactly what was done in the Reformation. They appealed to the verses to prove God's Word. In Jeremiah chapter 30, in verse 1, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book." So we saw that God wrote with His finger on two tables of testimony, and He tells here to Jeremiah, write down in a book all the words, and those would be pure words. So as we construct this foundation, we need to understand moving forward that it is pure. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter's speaking here, and there's a comparison that people make a lot of times about their own experiences, and they trump verses in the Bible. This ought not be the case. Peter's speaking here of eyewitness testimony, and he tells you something that's more sure than that. Verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus, of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Move down to verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So God wrote two tables of testimony with His own finger, speaks to Jeremiah. Jeremiah writes those down in a book. Prophecy of the Scripture was of men moved by the Holy Ghost. All of these things need to be considered when you lay the foundation of what are we talking about when we talk about Scripture. It is the God-breathed, Spirit-inspired writings from God Himself, pure words. Okay, let's move forward from there. Take a look at Luke chapter 24. As God continues, or progressively, pours out His Word, we have Jesus appealing to what Scripture actually was. Okay, what He understood, or rather He wanted them to understand what they could know about the Scriptures about Himself. In Luke 24, after His resurrection, speaking to the disciples in verse 44, "And He, that being Jesus, said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then He opened their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." Okay, so Jesus speaking there, appealing to Moses, prophets, and Psalms as being Scripture. As we build this progressively, we need to consider what Peter also calls Scripture. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Apostolic writing will go in here as well, to the foundation that God is setting, and each phase as He moves through. 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 15, Peter here speaking about Paul's writings. "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in the which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So all of Paul's writings belong in here as well with Scripture. So we need to recognize that also in laying this foundation. Please look at Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, we learn that the mystery, dispensation given of God to Paul, stated here fulfills his word, verse 25, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given me for you, to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. All of Paul's writings, and we understand him to be writing about this mystery dispensation, belong in what we call Scripture. Again, the formal cause of the Reformation is what this is referenced to. Now, essentially what God has done is he has provided us with a book. This book, poured out by God's pure words. Progressively, he did this, and we understand he to put a period on the end of it. You see, when God lays a foundation, it's not a work that continues. You can talk to the Mormons if you want to find that out. They do additional revelation. God is not in the revelation business right now. He has finished, put a period on it, and he did this with Scripture that we have right now. So this is a closed book that we're talking about. Not that you can't understand it, meaning we stick with this book only. Okay? Now, in Psalm 119:89, we understand that God's word is forever settled in heaven. And that is a foundation, again, that does not move. So, now that we've laid the foundation here of what we would call Scripture, when we deal with the Protestant Reformation, individuals kept building to this. They did not stop at this. They continued to build. And you might have heard about the threefold authority that the Catholic Church has. Does anybody know one of the things? Yeah, you've got tradition. We build up here the church. Tradition is one. You might have heard of the three-legged stool. There's one leg right there. Scripture. All right? No disagreement here. Second leg here, you might call tradition, which I heard somebody call out. And the third leg here being the magisterium, which is the teaching authority of the church. Now, three legs, two major authorities that they appeal to here, and an arbiter between them. Okay, so this would be the Pope and the bishops that determine between these two what the church ought to do. That's how they focus this. So when we start here with this being our sole foundation, the focus being here today, sola scriptura, they are not on the same foundation that we're talking about. The discussion that they have, the door is open, and there are other things to consider in an authority or when making a decision. So, I want to read something to you about what they state from their catechism. If you're familiar with this, you'll understand that oral tradition is what factors in. Okay, we're talking about God's written word, signed, sealed, delivered, with a period on the end of it. But they also bring in oral tradition. Reading here from page 31 in their catechism. And this is for the two distinct modes of transmission. Sacred Scripture is the speech of God as it is put down in writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit. No disagreement. We've already talked about that. They continue. And tradition transmits in its entirety the word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ, the Lord, and the Holy Spirit. It transmits it to its successors of the apostles so that enlightened by the spirit of truth, they may faithfully preserve, expound, and spread it abroad by their preaching. That'd be the magisterium here, as they continue to do that faithfully. Last point here. As a result, the church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. They're very clear about this. Both Scripture and tradition, these two, both Scripture and tradition, must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Okay, so make no bones about it. It's very clear. This belongs in the discussion. Now, there are two modes of transmission for this. They would say written and then also oral. So these two. And then, of course, the decision being with the magisterium. So if you haven't taken a look at your Catholic catechism, I encourage you to do it. They're very clear about what it is that they're stating. You will understand the positions that individuals take. Now, we don't take this foundation. This is a false foundation. This is not something that is truth. It is partially true, and it can confuse individuals as they come forward with that because, again, no disagreement with any of the things that I put up there before. So, let's appeal to the Scripture and see how the Scripture speaks of the traditions of men. Please take a look at Matthew chapter 15. We'll see what Jesus says about the traditions of men in relation to God's Word. Starting in verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." He goes on. "Ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." When traditions enter in of men, Jesus says in the affirmative, you have made the word of God of none effect. You're worshiping in vain if there is tradition that comes in that opposes God's own word. Supremacy is given to Scripture by the Lord Himself. We ought to do the same. Also, I'd like you to take a look at Colossians chapter 2. Paul speaking here about the traditions of men. These might be some scriptures that are leveraged quite a bit over the weekend. It would be good for you to be familiar with them. That's why we're taking the time to go to them, to see how Scripture deals with the traditions of men. Colossians chapter 2, in verse 7. I'll start in verse 6. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Traditions of men, philosophy, vain deceit, these things tend toward a certain direction. And it is to pull you away from God's Word, and the Reformers understood this. When they appealed back to the Scripture, they used these verses. They understood what was said in Scripture, and they wanted individuals from the papacy to show them the verses for the positions that they took. Let's take a look at one of the verses they used. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There are many passages that are utilized to appeal towards traditions. And we understand the apostles spoke to men by word and gave them instructions. But we would go further to say that they wrote those same things down. All right, so you can appeal to them yourself and understand that there's not some unwritten instruction that you have that you are obliged to. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look in verse 15. Paul speaking here to the Thessalonians, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or epistle. Okay, so a major verse that's utilized by those of the Catholic variety to show an oral tradition that's passed forward. You see that Paul, speaking in the beginning of the verse, told you to hold those traditions, and they're whether by written or oral tradition. Well, he goes on in chapter 3 to teach those things that he actually told them to uphold. The traditions that he put in place is to walk orderly, right? To actually work for yourself, provide for your own. Those individuals that didn't obey the instructions that they gave in the epistle, take a look at verse 14 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Paul continues to write the instructions that he gives. Okay, so it's important for us to understand that in its context. Let's move forward. The traditions of men and the response of the reformers. You see, the reformers, there's a neat definition in David Daniel's book, The Bible in English, if you read that. In his introduction, he states that a Reformation definition could be people reading Paul. Justin appealed to this. It continued to bolster individuals' response to the papacy, simply by reading Paul. Their main point, though, please look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Their main point had to do with the sufficiency of Scripture. That's right. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 3, Paul states, and I'll begin in verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works." They continued to go back to these passages. Passages that taught that Scripture is, verse 15, able. That Scripture is sufficient. That Scripture is inspired. That Scripture has furnished the man of God throughly unto all good works. These are absolute terms, appealing to Scripture to get the job done. Not by anything that a tradition brings to the table. The tradition should be Scripture alone. All right, that's the one that we need to hold fast. So this is what the reformers continued to appeal to. Now, there was pressure that they faced, and quite a bit of it. Justin talked about a long line of individuals being the blood-bought church. Okay, they died for us to have a book, and I'd like to take a little bit of time talking about that. Now, the persecution that took place began about in the 1400s. Now, in 1380, you had John Wycliffe that translated from Latin into English. That's the first complete Bible. In the 1400s, they had laws that didn't allow you to translate over into the vernacular. So you couldn't pull a translation into your own tongue. By reason of death, that's the thing that you likely would have faced. So the 1400s being a hard time at that time. But sola scriptura, one of the main tenets that it required, as you continued to walk that understanding out, is we must get the Bible into the hands of the people. We have to do that. So the push that took place were a number of translators. All right, the idea, which was to decentralize, was to get the Bible into the hands of all the people. So what I'd like to look at is progressively how this took place. I mentioned in 1380, you had John Wycliffe with his translation. The printing press, established about the 1440s, all right, changed the game from thereafter. Now you could massively produce things pretty fast. And so as a result of sola scriptura and the need to push this to individuals, you had a lot of printing. Now, some people would tell you that Martin Luther in 1522 became the first bestseller. All right, and what he had was his September translation of the New Testament in 1522, and they printed hundreds of thousands of copies of this. And it helped to unify the language in Germany. So another extension of getting God's word into people's hands was literacy. Went up massively. And so, 1522 here. In 1525, Tyndale, translating from the Greek over into the English. So we continue to progress this direction. 1535, Coverdale, with your first complete English Bible that he had in 1535, and then also around 1560, you had the Geneva Bible. This progression taking place allowed individuals to get the Bible into their hand, and it changed things massively, because what happens when somebody that didn't really have thoughts about the Bible now has a Bible? They now have thoughts about the Bible. And as more and more people have thoughts about the Bible, you now have a populace that is thinking about God's Word. And that is just naturally going to drive an engine that you simply cannot stop. And this is what God's Word does. Now, the progression that takes place with English Bibles that Justin was calling out ended up with a King James Bible in 1611, or an authorized version of the Holy Bible by King James. There were a number of people that were involved in that process. The quote that I'd like to use is one of Coverdale's, which Justin also mentioned, that was appealing to people studying the Bible. It says, "It shall greatly help ye to understand the Scriptures, if thou mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom and to whom, and with what words, at what time, where, to what intent, with what circumstances, considering what goeth before and what followeth after." That was in the 1530s. That he put right at the front of the Bible for the individual that was considering those words. That's massively important to individuals studying God's Word. This is not something that they would have learned from a Catholic. It wouldn't have happened. So, there were confessions as a result, trying to formulate what it was, the position that they took. And it was only by the pressure that they received from the Catholic Church that it forced up confessions and translations and people trying to firm this up as they moved it forward. So a lot of activity in the 1500s. When you talk about complete English Bibles, a complete English Bible or New Testaments during this time, in the 1380s or the 1300s, you had somewhere to 3 or 4 that were completed. There were 0 in the 1400s, and in the 1500s, running out all the way to the end of that century, you had some 31. Again, a product of the printing press and individuals pushing the Word of God to other individuals. William Tyndale being extremely instrumental in that. There is a progression that took place also in Switzerland with Zwingli, his 67 articles, which were similar in some ways to Martin Luther's, but also the 10 Conclusions of Bern in 1528 and the First Helvetic Confession in 1536 continued to progress and force against the papacy. Here are some of the articles that they had. For Scripture, in the Helvetic Confession in 1536, the canonical Scripture doth alone perfectly contain all piety and good ordering of life. This was the first article that they had, which stood against the idea of tradition being in there as well. On human traditions, Article 4, but as for the traditions of men, how many soever of them do withdraw or hinder us, as of things unprofitable and hurtful, so we answer with that saying of the Lord, they worship me in vain, teaching the doctrine of men. Okay, so they made clear their statements so that they understood those that were trying to bandy about them. They understood the positions that were being taken. Some of these were focused only towards developing the doctrines they found in Scripture. But part of these confessions were also statements in direct contrast to what the papacy was doing at that time. Again, so people could be educated about the positions. Lots of written material. The quote that Justin used for William Tyndale, he wanted the Bible in the plowboy's hand. He wanted that individual to have it. So let's just move forward into modern day. We're looking for an application today for what we're to do with this information. Now, and I should have written up over here, at this time you had 15 languages that the Bible was being translated into. Today, the data shows that it's about in 600 plus languages. So that's a profit. As far as America is concerned, 92% of individuals in this country have a Bible. In 2008, Stephen Prothro wrote a book called Biblical Literacy. And some of you might have heard about the quizzes that they had for individuals. People thought that Joan of Arc was married to Noah. Those kinds of things that came up, right? There was a battle of Jericho, not Jericho. A lot of different things that people thought about Scripture. But what it testifies to is, even though there was success from this, moving from 15 languages to 600 plus, moving from 31 to hundreds and hundreds of translations that exist today, and people that have it on their phones. They have upwards of 9 copies of the Bible in their house. They don't know it. They don't read it. So, we need to increase biblical literacy. We need to read the Bible so that we understand the positions that come from it, and we don't lose the progress that was made by people that gave their lives. It is known, the Bible, as the greatest story never read. It's appealed to reverently and asked questions, and people don't know. Why is that? Today, Catholics and Protestants are appealed to as both being illiterate. 52% of those that are U.S. Protestants actually hold this position as their authority. And they don't know it. U.S. Protestants, the majority, hold that position, that you need at least 2 of the forms. So, what does that mean for the man of God today? The man of God today, well, God's word is settled and we need to be settled on it. We need to take the position to hold Scripture in the highest esteem. Ministers of God are to be established, rooted and grounded, grounded and settled, founded and fixed, approved, sanctified, cleansed and nourished to walk, live, run, and fight by the rule, which is every word of God. All of those Scriptures you can find Paul writing about, which is a product of God's word for the man of God to utilize it unto all good works. So, in closing, God spoke, Jesus affirmed, the Spirit inspired, and we're charged to hold fast the form of sound words. The Reformers were right in appealing to God's word as the final rule of faith. Will we do the same? Let God be true and every man a liar.